Well, ladies, good morning. And I know that last week it sort of felt like we were drinking from a fire hose as we did that overview of the entire Old Testament and saw the unfolding story of His glory and sort of had a little bit better perspective maybe of where Esther fits into that big picture. I'm titling this week's lesson, Persia, Pride, and Providence. And those of you who know me love my penchant for alliteration, so there you go. We get three P's this week. We're going to begin with just a brief history and a little geography lesson about the great kingdom of Persia and the events that took place there so that we sort of get the specifics of Esther in context of what's going on in the world at that time. And then we're going to dive into the specifics of what we unpack this week in chapter 1 of the book of Esther. So let's just pray briefly before we get started. Lord Jesus, we love you and we are so grateful for the things that you're teaching us day by day as we study your word, and specifically this week as we've gotten to study Esther chapter 1. I'm always surprised and delighted to see where the text takes us and the thoughts that you bubble up into my heart and my mind. Father, thank you that you are a kind and gentle teacher. Thank you, God, that you love us just as we are, but you also love us too much to leave us that way. So God, today as we unpack the truth here and we point a finger at Xerxes and we see those issues there, God, I just pray that our hearts would be tender and sensitive to see what you have for us personally and what is our takeaway truth and what do you want to teach us from this particular passage that we can leave here committed to following you in obedience, to allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and bring that change to our lives. Thank you that you are a sweet and gentle teacher who is always, always for us. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the freedom to study together. And we just pray blessing over this time in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I have a map. This is the kingdom of Persia. And the shading is lost just a little bit because there's some gray, there's some green and some light green on mine that's very subtle. You can barely see the line where it's light green. On my screen, it's a little more clear than it is up on the slide. But Persia was the ruling body of the day. And on the right-hand side, I have the great emperors or kings of the Persian Empire. So Xerxes I is our guy in Esther. But the Persian Empire began with Cyrus the Great. He established the mighty Persian Empire, and he ruled from 559 to 530 BC. Now, we studied last week about the eviction of the Israelites and the captivity by the Babylonians. So they had conquered Jerusalem and they had carted off the Israelites into captivity. And that happened about 70 years before Cyrus the Great came into power and established the kingdom of Persia. So the exile of the Jews, remember we studied last week, that did not catch God off guard. In fact, it was actually judgment because of their idolatry. And as we learned last week, God was sort of doing a holy reboot when he removed them from the promised land, evicted them, and then he used this Gentile King Cyrus the Great who came into power to allow them to come back. So when he came into power, he actually permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem. He sent them back with resources and all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had looted to actually rebuild the temple. So we looked briefly at that passage in Esther, you remember last week, that covered their return and the beginning of that building process. So that's what's taking place in Jerusalem. I've got a little red arrow over there pointing to where Jerusalem is. But the events in the book of Esther take place in Susa, where the second arrow is. And Susa is one of four capitals of Persia. So when the Jews were taken into captivity, they were dispersed to lots of places. And so some of them returned to Jerusalem at this time, but a lot of them are still there in Susa. And those are our characters here. So after Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, there are a couple of insignificant kings before Darius I or Darius the Great takes over. And Darius expanded the kingdom of the Persian Empire even further than what Cyrus had established. And the dark green on the map that you see clearly is Cyrus, and then the very light lines that extend out around it show you where Darius extended the reach of the Persian Empire. And if you want this map, I'll be happy to email it to you if you email me. So the point is that Persia is a very mighty and very wealthy and very powerful empire, one of the greatest actually in human history. The kings set up a system of taxation where each province would send in gold or grain or silver or slaves or whatever resources were in the area. Each province leader would tax his own people, keep his cut, and then send in the rest to the king. The Persian Empire was known for wealth, strong armies, a vast communication network because of these roads that they had established to travel and couriers would carry. It kind of sounds a little bit like the Pony Express in our day. We think about ancient times, the Romans and their roads, but the Persians had established a network of roads to carry information across the kingdom. They're known for their architecture, and they're even known for their lavish floor coverings. And Persian rugs are still a thing today, right? So anyway, that all started here. But during the reign of Darius the Great, who came after Cyrus, the Persian Empire controlled 50 million people. And at that time, that was 44% of the world's entire population. It was a vast, powerful nation. They controlled 2.9 million square miles, and so their territory spanned across three continents. Darius, however, makes a big mistake. While he's in power, he decides that this isn't enough. And he's going to expand the empire in 490 BC by moving into Greece. He dies in 486 BC, and his son Xerxes I takes over. He just wasn't satisfied, and it led to his downfall. Now, Xerxes, then, is the son of Darius, and he is the king during the events that take place in the Book of Esther. As is often the case with very great leaders that fight and claw their way into power, their sons sometimes grow up a bit spoiled and pampered and wealthy and are often unable to maintain the power and the wealth that they inherit from their powerful fathers. Xerxes had pretty big shoes to fill from his father Darius, and we're going to see his life unfold and answer our own question about whether he measures up. So there's our history lesson. We're moving into Esther chapter 1, and it is party time in Susa. Feasting is a definite theme throughout the entire book of Esther. And in fact, we're going to see as we progress through this book that actually most of the key events unfold around a series of banquets. There's always a banquet when there's drama and some key event happening in the storyline. Well, in chapter 1, the king throws a party, first of all, for all of his leaders. And then he throws one for all the people. And then meanwhile, Queen Vashti also hosts a banquet for the women. So right off the bat, we're only in chapter 1. There's already been three big banquets, one of them lasting 180 days. So certainly, wining and dining leaders would be important to keep them all loyal and reined in. So isn't that interesting? This is 500 BC, and there's really nothing new under the sun. Don't leaders today still wine and dine to keep their colleagues loyal or the people that report to them? Now, historians suggest that there was a kind of a political motive to what Xerxes was doing. He was going to be using this event to try to persuade his leaders to join him in his own plans to invade Greece. You see, he wants to flex his own muscles and most likely avenge the death of his father, who had tried to invade Greece unsuccessfully and perished in the attempt. Darius died trying to invade Greece, and now his son, Xerxes, is going to try to do the same thing. So these banquets were lavish. Esther 1:4 says this about the host Xerxes. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom, the vast wealth of his kingdom, and the splendor and glory of his majesty. He's using words there to describe himself that we would think should be reserved only for the true King of glory and the King of heaven. Do you feel and see the pride that's just oozing and dripping from those words? The ensuing verses describe all the decor and the furnishings, linen, purple material, silver rings, marble pillars, mother of pearl, costly stones, goblets of gold. It says the king was liberal in the dispensing of the wine. Everyone present was to be given whatever he wanted. If we were playing the $25,000 pyramid and the category was King Xerxes' banquet, we would use words like lavish, elegant, extravagant, excessive, unrestrained. You learn a lot about a man or a woman by the way he or she entertains his guests. Xerxes is all about showing off what he has got. He is rich, he is pompous, he is arrogant, and he is most likely entertaining with some political motives in mind. What a contrast to genuine biblical hospitality. In Romans 12:13, you and I are encouraged to share with God's people who are in need, to practice hospitality. Breaking bread in our homes, inviting people in to be loved on and prayed for, is a fulfillment of our call. Spending time together over a meal or coffee in private knits our hearts together. It helps us to know one another in a way that we really can't get there just by coming together in large corporate worship. There are countless examples in Scripture where this is modeled. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early church came together in homes and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. In Acts 18, we read where Priscilla and Aquila invited that young, zealous Apollos into their home and kind of mentored him. They had him over for dinner and kind of instructed him in the ways of God more adequately, the Scripture says. Mary and Martha and Lazarus often, whenever Jesus was traveling and his journeys took him to Bethany, we have those stories of him reclining and fellowshipping and coming together in their home. There's many other examples, but I want us to challenge ourselves to think, who might God be nudging us just to invite over for coffee? Where can I fulfill the call of Romans 12:13? Some of the Eastern cultures really shame us as Westerners in this area. I've read that over 80% of international students who come to our country are never invited into an American home. And yet in their culture, having someone in and serving them is just as much a part of good common courtesy and manners as it would be for us to hold the door open for someone who's got an armful of packages. It's just their nature and what they do. It's astounding to me that students can live here for 4 or 5 years and never be invited to a home, not once. You know, we don't have to go on a mission trip to reach the nations. The nations are coming to us. So what if everyone or even half of us in this room would call JBU or call U of A and say, hey, I'd like to invite an international student to my house for Easter lunch. I'd just like to have an international student know that I'm available if they need a ride to Walmart. What if we would just love them, not shove Christianity down their necks, but just love them and let them see what a Christian really looks like? A few years ago, I read a book by Karen Burton Maines called Open Heart, Open Home. And the key premise of Karen's book is that she distinguishes between hospitality and entertaining. Now, Xerxes is doing some entertaining. When you're entertaining, the focus is on you. Look what a great decorator I am. See my Persian rugs. See my beautiful furniture. Look what a great cook I am. Taste my delectable food. It's all about making you be on display so that people will leave thinking, wow, isn't she something? She should be on the cover of whatever. Whereas hospitality is the exact opposite. With hospitality, the focus is on your guest. The focus is on making this person feel loved on and nurtured and welcomed. It's making that person feel like they've got a friend when they're hurting. And so when we think about it, the things that keep us from inviting people over, the Holy Spirit bubbles that woman's name up to our minds, and then we look around and we think, oh, the house is a mess. Exactly. That's what makes it a great time to bring her over, because you know what? If the house is a mess, that woman's going to feel perfectly normal. She's going to be like, oh, you're not perfect. We really can be friends. She's going to feel perfectly at home. The evil one whispers that in our ears and uses that to make us self-conscious and rob us of those opportunities. Don't let him do it. Let's just all agree. I live in my house and you live in your house and we're all normal. None of us live on covers of Better Homes and Gardens. Those aren't real houses. That's created in a movie set. It's not real. Let's get real and love on each other. Let's step out and practice some hospitality and reject the entertaining. We are to practice hospitality. And I might be taking a little liberty here, but I like the play on the word practice. As we do it, we get better at it. Practice hospitality. Practice always improves the activity, whether it's riding a bike or playing the piano or practicing hospitality. The more you do it, the better you get at it. So whether loving on our brothers and sisters in Christ or whether loving on those who need to know Christ, the woman of God practices hospitality. So, who is it that God might be prompting you to love on this week? Would you ask him? Would you shoot up that arrow prayer and say, who can I make coffee and just have over and visit and talk to? Don't worry about what the house looks like. Don't miss the blessing of being the conduit of his love. And as you are preparing, please remember these words from 1 Peter 4:9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, this verse, God, I got to tell you, it makes me giggle. You know, we know that Peter was married, because if you go over to Mark chapter 1, we see it recorded that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. But even without that passage in Mark, this verse, I think, confirms that Peter was married. Because the reality is that the preparations for hospitality, let's face it, usually do fall to us women. We're the ones that probably initiate the invitation, and we're the ones that have the preparation for it. And I think all too often, we allow the joy of hosting and serving to be eclipsed by the stress of preparation. The sweetest of women can start barking orders like a 5-star general when company is coming in 30 minutes. So clearly, this verse was written by a man who's married. It was written by a husband. So Peter may have written that in the first century, but Kevin McFarland says amen in the 21st century. So ladies, let's do this. Let's offer up our dinner tables to be used for his glory, to practice hospitality and to love on others and to do it with joy and no grumbling and no stressing. The woman of God practices hospitality. Now, there is no place for pride when hospitality is our goal. Pride is for entertaining. Pride is exactly what seems to fuel Xerxes' motives for entertaining his subjects. And the psalmist says this about pride. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Xerxes' actions seem to be very self-centered, and therefore we can most likely conclude that his thoughts are also consumed with self. Our thought lives are really a great indicator of where we really are. What do you think about? Are your thoughts and my thoughts, are they God-focused or are they self-focused? What do we think about when we don't have to be thinking about anything specifically? You're loading the dishwasher. You're driving to Walmart. You're making a bed. You're moving laundry from the washer to the dryer. What is it that consumes your thought life during that time? Are we consumed with God or are we consumed with self? Pride, in many cases, is really the root of all sin. When we untangle that knot, I'm convinced that almost every sin, you can find that, chase that yarn all the way back, and there's some seed of pride there. In fact, it was pride that brought on the very first sin, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The evil one told Eve, you can be like God. That's how he persuaded her to eat the forbidden fruit, to break the one rule that God had given. Pride puts self on the throne, and therefore, it's essentially a form of idolatry, because we are elevating self instead of a true God. And therefore, it thwarts the very reason that we exist. We exist and we're created to bring glory to God. So pride absolutely comes against the purpose for which we are even here. Pride damages and compromises us, and it even holds us back from being who we really are intended to be. Psalm 36:2 carries a huge caution. For in his eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. Now get your mind around that for a minute. Do you see the truth embedded in that verse? Pride has us so self-focused and self-absorbed that we can't even sometimes make a course correction. We believe we are always right, that our ideas and our ways are always best, and everybody else is just wrong. And so my challenge is just to figure out some way to manipulate or use anger or whatever to persuade them to get on board, because I've done the thinking and the thinking has been done. Pride keeps wisdom captive. It blinds us to making good decisions. It keeps us from having a teachable spirit. It keeps us paralyzed at the same level of maturity. It stumps our spiritual growth. Our flattery of ourselves renders us unable to see our own sin, much less acknowledge it and confess it and repent from it and move on and change it. I believe that the antidote for pride is worship. It's worship. Coming into the presence of God reveals clearly who we are and who we are not, and most importantly, who he is. Our daily time with him, our choice to stay tethered to him continuously, to walk in worship, is our protection against the insidious and destructive nature of pride. We must, as women of God, we've got to make it a priority to make time, allow room for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to lovingly, kindly, but also specifically and truthfully show us His truth and His way. We set ourselves up to be vulnerable for this when we neglect that time in the Word. It's why you are to be applauded and encouraged to continue to press on, making that daily time with Him, that time to worship, a priority in your life. It is for your protection even. We were created for His glory. And as we place ourselves in His presence daily, and we put ourselves in that position to hear from Him, we are protected from pride. We are protected from the addiction to self. And equipped to live for His glory and not our own, to respond in humility and not pride. The woman of God is protected from pride as she worships God. Pride is the root of Xerxes' problems, but pride doesn't have to be our problem. Our worship of God can release us from its hold. Xerxes is a prideful man. He's full of himself, and in Esther chapter 1, he's also full of alcohol. When he sends for his queen to come and parade in front of his guests, he's showing off all of his stuff, and now he wants to show off his trophy wife. Esther 1:11 says he wanted to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Here's what happened next. Esther 1:12 says, "But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger." We can find all sorts of different opinions on Vashti's response. Some applaud her, some condemn her, some say she was being modest, and some say she was being disrespectful and defiant to her husband, who was also the king. But one thing I learned is that because Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes and Vashti, was born in 483 BC, and because she was never again allowed in his presence after this, that it's possible she was most likely pregnant at the time of this party and was reluctant to appear for reasons of modesty, which sounds plausible. But regardless of Vashti's reasons or her motives, King Xerxes responds the way pride often responds when it's provoked. Anger. Anger is usually a secondary emotion to something else. In this case, his anger is a response to his pride. His anger is sparked. He is furious. Pride often fuels an angry response. He has been embarrassed in front of his friends. His pride is hurt, and he is angry. And his advisors, rather than trying to calm a tense situation, choose to stir the pot. They seize this unfortunate circumstance as an opportunity to ingratiate themselves with the king. Rather than being patient, taking time, and thinking this through, allowing tempers to cool, Xerxes and his officials make haste and make a quick decision that we'll later find out it suggests that perhaps Xerxes even regretted making. And isn't that the case in our lives as well? Sometimes the decisions that we make in anger are not really, in fact, rarely are they good decisions. So how do you and I respond when we're wronged or when we're offended? Proverbs 19:11 challenges us. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we need to just let it go. Overlook the offense, take the high road, give the benefit of the doubt. Only a wise, mature person can really respond that way. Pride makes it impossible to let it go. But a mature woman of God can let it go in certain situations. But there's another caution here, that even in choosing to let it go, we have to be careful that that choice itself doesn't plant a seed of pride. Because it's easy to say, well, I've let it go, but I'm the bigger person here. I was wronged, but I'm letting it go because I'm so much more mature than my husband. The very choice to let it go can sow a seed of pride, so be careful. Sometimes, you know, we kick pride out the front door and it just seems to walk around the back and come on in, right? Don't allow the choice to let it go to become a new pride problem. I know I can think of situations where I got it right, but I can surely think, unfortunately, of a whole bunch of times that I got it wrong. But isn't that the case of the Christian life? It's a continual lab experience. We learn the theory in the book, and there's always going to be another opportunity to get it right the next time. Sometimes we are to let it go, but sometimes we are to go and show. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Do you see the sensitivity and the confidentiality here in this advice? The confronting is done in private. Restoration is the goal. Winning your brother or your sister or your husband or your child or your friend over. Just getting it off your chest is not most likely going to result in restoration. Verbal vomit makes a big mess just as much as the regular kind does. It's not just about getting somebody told here. The goal is restoration. So whether you let it go or whether you go and show, deciding which means we allow the Holy Spirit to lead out. We pray, we wait, and we keep restoration of the relationship as the goal. That's our chief end. The woman of God seeks restoration when she's offended. Sometimes we choose to let it go. Sometimes we choose to go and show. But in either case, it's love that leads out because God leads out. And restoration of the relationship is the end goal. But again, Xerxes will have none of this. Vashti says no, so Xerxes says go. He takes the advice of his so-called experts in Esther 1:19. Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Condemnation, judgment, rejection. Certainly no restoration of a relationship here. Xerxes agrees to the plan. He issues the edict, and the couriers carry it out to the kingdom. The chief reason given is so that the women in the land will not disrespect their husbands, so that the other women will not follow the example of Queen Vashti. Really now, can outward behavior be controlled or manipulated to change attitudes of the heart? Of course not. It's impossible to legislate love and respect. You know, it's easy for us to condemn Xerxes and all his advisors, but as wives and mothers, we need to see a bit of a caution here as well. We don't just want to discipline our kids to get them to do what we want. We need to be after their hearts. We need to not be women who manipulate our husbands just to get our way. We need to walk in mutual honor and respect, to be partners in life decisions. Controlling the outward behavior can only get us so far. The change from the inside out gets to the core of who we really are. And that requires a Holy Spirit-inspired transformation. It means letting love lead out as we follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The woman of God lets love lead out. And what does it look like when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead? What does it look like when we let love lead out in our choices, our actions, our attitudes, and our behavior? Well, if love is written on my heart and love is leading out, then I'm changed from the inside out. Of course, that's really the only way to have real and lasting change. You can only change and control behavior for so long. Real, permanent, eternal, lasting change is always an inside-out transformation. A change in behavior that is manufactured in the flesh is just a veneer, and it cannot be sustained, at least not for very long. It produces no lasting fruit. It's fake, it's false, and it's fruitless. But if my heart has been changed, I'm a new creation. My innermost thoughts and actions are transformed by love. The inside comes out and manifests itself in changes to actions and words and behaviors and attitudes. Jesus himself said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like our heart is a big well and our tongue is the bucket that pulls out and draws out what's in there. Whatever's on my tongue is what's in my heart. And there are days I want to say, ouch, when I think about that. If there's anger in my heart, that's what's going to come out. But if there's love in my heart, those are the words of healing and respect and honor that are going to come out. The words on my tongue reflect the transformation in my heart. If love leads, my words are different. If love leads, I make better decisions, wise decisions. And if love leads, I'm a peacemaker. I walk in holiness, and I bring glory to God. the reason that I'm here. But letting love lead out does not mean that life will always be easy, or that I always be applauded, certainly that I will always get my way, or that I'll even be accepted or appreciated. Consider the life of Jesus. Love led out and led him right to the cross. And then look at the example of so many others throughout Scripture who faithfully followed God. Joseph, Moses, Daniel, David, Stephen, Paul. If we look at their lives, the day-to-day situations that they found themselves in, life for them was not always a bed of roses. It was far from a cakewalk. So am I willing to allow love to lead me to a place where I'm not only maybe not loved back today, but even to a place where I might be criticized or condemned or misunderstood or rejected? All the things that happen to our Lord Jesus Christ, you certainly let love lead out. I must be absolutely certain that my motives are pure and that love is leading. The persecution counts for nothing if it is to elevate me, but it counts for eternity if I'm following Christ in obedience. Are the problems that I face the result of my own selfishness and self-interest, or are they the fallout of pursuing and obeying Christ over all? What does it look like in your life? What does it look like in my life to allow love to lead out in all that we do? Well, we've looked at the kingdom of Persia, we've studied the pride of Xerxes, and we're ending chapter 1 of Esther by seeing Vashti dethroned. But in all this, we keep focused on our theme, the providence of God in the preservation of his people. Our great, mighty God will use even the pride of Xerxes and his choice to kick out his queen to bring about events to protect his chosen Israel. The events of chapter 1 make it possible for an insignificant little girl to be introduced in chapter 2, and she's going to be singled out and be crowned queen of the great kingdom of Persia. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you see and embrace his providence in your own life? Is there an area where you need to trust in faith that he will provide? You see, faith is the settled assurance that I have a hope and I have a future, and it is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. My pastor said this about faith on Sunday. Faith is believing God is who he says he is and that he will do what he has promised to do. It is believing that what God has revealed about himself in the Bible is true and that following him is worth it. Faith means that my current circumstances do not dictate my ultimate reality. My hope and my provision and my future is firmly rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. What's going on right now is not my hope and my future. I may not see now the reason or understand it all. I may not know exactly what's happening or what God is allowing, but I know him, and he is enough. He is enough. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. We are grateful for good examples of Scripture for us to follow, and we are grateful that in your sovereignty, you can even use those negative examples and create those contrasts that challenge us to not just point the finger, but to rethink how that applies to me, what to do and what not to do. We thank you for the stories that are found here, the banquets, the story of Xerxes, his pride, the kingdom of Persia, and God, it just takes our breath away to see all of your purposes unfold and how you work through natural events and circumstances to bring your sovereign will to pass. God, thank you for the lessons we've had this week about relationships, about hospitality, the cautions against entertaining and pride. And Lord, I just want to ask you just now for a takeaway, for every woman in this room to have one nugget of truth that she knows is just for her, one truth that she is to grab a hold of and appropriate in her life and pray over. Maybe it's a scripture. Maybe it's a truth. Maybe it's a challenge. Maybe it's an opportunity to repent and change and move on. Maybe you just have that attagirl and that source of encouragement for her, that you see her and you know what she's going through. Father, thank you for the multi-generations, the multi-families, the marriages, the relationships that are represented in this room. May we leave this place committed to live always and always for your glory and for your name. Amen.